Welcome to Talking Truths. In this episode, we want to take time to look into a chapter of the Bible. We won't get the whole chapter done in the time that we have, but we want to talk about Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to do this by going down the chapter verse by verse and teasing out the truth that's contained in these verses. This is one of the foundational chapters of the Bible. So much of what the Bible says in different parts of the Bible in the New Testament is based on what took place as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to have a conversation about it. I'll chair the conversation. And if you're not familiar with Bible study to any extent, perhaps how we approach this and how we learn from this chapter might be a help to you as you begin your own Bible study as well. So Genesis chapter 3, and also if you're watching or listening to this, it may be helpful to you if you've got a Bible just to open it up at Genesis chapter 3 and follow the verses as we go down them. So I'm going to read the first verse and then we're going to have a little conversation about it. And then we'll just proceed in conversation and see where we end up down in the chapter. So the first verse of Genesis chapter 3 says this: "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Ye hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So when you're reading in the book of Genesis and come to chapter 3, then what we have come through in the first couple of chapters is the account of creation and God making everything in 6 days and then resting. And the crowning glory of his creation was his creation of man. Adam was created, and then from Adam, Eve, the first woman, was created. And then you come to chapter 3 and we're introduced to the serpent in this section. And the serpent is described as being more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So let's start with that then. And it's always a good thing when you come to a section of the Bible to just ask questions about the text when you come across things that are not readily evident as to what they mean or who they are. Ask questions. Who is this serpent? So that's the question I'm going to ask just now to my friends here. Who is or what is this serpent that we are introduced to here right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3? Any thoughts?
I'll take that one because there might be some harder questions to answer one. I think, yeah, we're given real clear instruction, maybe in a few chapters, but I turn to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12 there and in verse 9, and it says, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So we don't need to interpret the whole verse there, but quite clearly the ancient serpent is the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we can be really clear on who the Bible is speaking about in Genesis 3.
So who's the devil then?
Well, he's the great adversary against the Lord. Once was an angel, I take it, the angel Lucifer, as we see, who had pride in his heart, wanted to be as God, and suffered a consequence of that. Yeah. And now he is absolutely opposed to everything about God, everything that God desires, he doesn't want, everything that God opposes, he loves. He's the liar, he's a murderer from the beginning, we read the Lord Jesus saying.
Yeah, Revelation chapter 20 mentions it as well in verse 2. It says, "He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan." And so this character, this created being, that is so much a part of what the Bible has to say from beginning to end. The enemy of God, as you've said, is introduced here as the serpent. Would that be
I think it's important, right? Dwelling too much on God, but yeah, get through that. He is a created being. Some people seem to think it's God and the devil in equal forces, and there's a battle sort of going on like that. Nothing of the kind.
And I think it is important when you come to the Bible, especially these beginning chapters, that we recognize that the Bible is God given, and it's an explanation of what God would have us know about these things. It's not an exhaustive encyclopedic kind of information source. And so we don't really know much about what precedes this, we're just introduced to the serpent here. And it says here, just to keep looking at the verse, it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So we're introduced to a little bit of the character of this being and the cunning subtlety of Satan.
Yeah.
And I think that character is displayed right throughout the Bible whenever we are told about his continuing warfare against God and God's people, that he is marked by craftiness, subtlety.
Described one as an angel of light.
Yeah.
Appearing like that, you know.
So is the text telling us that snakes are crafty, or is it telling us that the devil is crafty?
So I think it's interesting, and we may get to this if we don't, just to say at the moment, that the serpent was not simply a snake that was craftier than any other beast of the field and therefore is the enemy of God. I think that when you get down and you see the consequences of what happened, and there's pronouncements made by God about the consequences for Adam, the consequences for Eve and all men and all women, there's a consequence for the spiritual serpent, the devil himself. And there's also a consequence for actual serpents, which serve as visual reminders of what happened to the spiritual serpent. So just as Satan was cast down, and as a result of his initial rebellion in Isaiah chapter 14, he's cast down. The fact that he's further cast down again in terms of Genesis chapter 3 is actually given a visual reminder of that in the fact that the serpent is said to go on its belly. But we'll come to that. We'll come to that. If you'll allow me let's keep going down here to this little expression in verse 1. And it's interesting that it's the Lord God here. And we don't have time to do this, but it is worthwhile whenever you come across a title of God, that title has significance. And so it is the Lord God. The serpent won't call him the Lord God. He just calls him God.
Yes.
So it's the Lord God here. The Lord God, he says unto the woman, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So here is Satan, the devil, the serpent, approaching the crowning glory of God's creation with a question.
Mm-hmm.
So my question to you is this a bad question? Or is it bad to question things that God says?
So I would say the answer to that is no. It's not wrong to question. It's wrong to question from a perspective of doubt, which is the important distinction of what Satan is doing and what he's trying to get Eve to do, is to question God from a perspective of doubt. And I think you see that illustrated in the opening chapters of Luke, because you see a question that is asked there. It's the same question that is asked by Zechariah, and then again, I think, by Mary. And they're asking the same question to the angel. But one is from a position of faith and the other is from a position of doubt.
Yes.
And one is commended and one is rebuked and chastened.
Mm-hmm. So linked with the question, the question being asked from a position of doubt is a questioning of God's goodness. So that whilst it may not be wrong to respond or to question why sometimes God says something, we need to be careful not only about the perspective, the possibility of doubt, but also we ought never to question God's goodness, because God is always good.
Yeah, and I think we're going to see that is really inherent, not just in the initial question, but in the way that he develops the conversation.
Exactly.
And it's evident, you see, Alistair, if you take that question in isolation, that's a good question. I want to be sure about what God says.
Yes.
Because, you know, I want to know what God says. You know, if there is a God, I want to know what God says, if he's spoken. So, and if there's, you know, any possibility of me being wrong about that, I want to be right about that. But as this conversation develops, we can see that there is a very subtle idea in the question, which is just this. He wants to put what God has said and subject it to a sort of subjective evaluation. And the inherent idea is, as Graham has said, is not just as God said, but is God good? Is God good?
Has he got your best interest?
Got your best interests at heart. Yeah. What's to sow the seed of doubt into the mind of Eve? So let's just keep going down in this. Hath God said? So here's the question. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, actually, in chapter 2 and verse 16, it would appear that what is being quoted is that Satan is actually quoting God. And he does use the words that God said. Doesn't quote exactly, but he does use the words of God, because in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So it's as if he's just bringing up the question kind of innocently, did God really say that? Mm-hmm. Is that what God said? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. But actually, there's a subtlety here. Now, we know there's a subtlety here because already we've been told that he is very subtle in verse 1. Mm-hmm. So there's a subtlety in the presentation of the words here. He turns what God said, which was a positive thing, and he turns it into a negative thing. And it's very skillful. Yeah, so say a little more about that, Paul. What do you mean by prohibited?
Well, because God has clearly said you can eat from any tree except the one. So there was probably an abundance of things that they could enjoy in that garden, the extravagance of things that they could all enjoy. Just one not to, that was it. So God was really gracious to them and given them such an abundance to eat. But he turns that into God is very prohibitive in saying, should you eat of any tree in the garden? Well,
it's emphasis, isn't it?
Yeah.
So when God speaks, the emphasis is upon the bounty, the provision. Can you, all of this stuff, apart from that, Satan says, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree?
Yeah. It's restrictive.
It's restrictive, and it's back to this, is God good? Does God have your best interests at heart? Okay, so, and this is inherent, and this is the idea of, I care for you more than God does. Like, I've got your best interests at heart. So there's verse 1. There's the question, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, just to say this, the Bible, as it presents the story of creation or the creation narrative, and then beyond chapter 3 onwards, there was a real garden. These are real people. This is not allegory. This is historical record, because it's referred to later on by the Lord Jesus and by others in scriptures as historical accounts. Mm. It's referred to.
Yep.
So you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, we come to verse 2. And now we have another character brought into the narrative. So the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So my question to you is this. Why does he only speak to Eve, the woman as she's called here? Where is Adam? Where do you think Adam is? And why does he bring this to her and not to him? Now, he's subtle. So this is not coincidental. There is obviously a reason for this. There's a purpose to this.
Mm-hmm.
So it's only speculation, but where do you think Adam is?
Well, whenever he is, he's not active and he's not articulate.
Yeah. He's silent, is what we can say on that at this stage.
So he's either not there or he's silent.
Yeah. He's absent, wherever he is physically.
So even if he's there physically, he's still absent the way that he should be.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it becomes very important
as
the narrative unfolds.
What we do see is also that the devil, even if Adam is present, the devil undermines an order God has already made. Because he speaks to the woman, not to the man.
Yeah. So we're going to see this as important as well as we come on.
The Lord God commanded. He was the one who received the direct revelation from God, Adam, wasn't he?
Yes.
The Lord God commanded the man, Scripture says.
Yeah.
And obviously we take it that obviously the man told the woman.
Yeah.
You know, he had the exercised his headship in this, I would suggest.
So we'll come to that.
Is it helpful just to pick up at this point? Because some people wrongly suggest that the reason why Satan went for the woman is because she was gullible.
Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that at all.
And and obviously then they subvert the text, like the woman being the weaker vessel.
Yeah,
her mind is more susceptible to error. That's just nonsense.
No, that's not what's here at all. But what we do have here is that the woman responds, and her response is weak.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's insufficient. Now, we know that it's insufficient because she has been deceived. We know that later on. But at the moment, let's just focus on what she says. Now, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So those who study this passage point out that there is an addition here, and there is a subtraction. So she has added to and taken away from what was told to Adam.
She's distorted God's word.
Yeah.
So the first bit was doubt, now from the devil, now we've got distortion by her.
Yeah. So I've said that you've said there's distortion, I said addition and subtraction. Yeah. So let's just see where that actually is in the text. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So that inadequate response, she adds to and she takes away from. So first of all, she takes away, she omits the word all in verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. So actually it was from all. Mm-hmm. I'm told we can eat them all. And then the addition, she adds in...
Neither shall you touch it.
Neither shall you touch it.
Mm-hmm. Mm. And then she also takes away by saying, lest you die, whereas God has said you will surely die.
Yeah, so she adds in a doubt.
Yes, she has a doubt, yes.
And so there's distortion. Keep the bees going. I don't know where it's come from them. So you do have doubt. You now have an expression of doubt and consequence given.
Is it just helpful just to apply that in terms of the distortion of God's word? That is what all of our hearts can do in moments of temptation.
Yeah. I think what she has done, how I view this, and see if I get, she said, neither shall you touch it. Now, when I think about this, I think, well, if God says not to eat it, that was God's declared word, don't eat it. Then for myself, it's not a bad idea not to touch it, you know, because I'm thinking just myself, if someone says don't eat something, well, probably a good idea not to me to touch it. I'll keep away from it, you know, because that's going to be a little hedge around me, stop me doing it. But what she has done, though that might be a good idea, she's elevated her idea to be God's word. She's put it on the same plane. And so in life, I might think God has commanded me not to do things. And as a hedge around it, I might put my own little restriction to make sure I don't. But I shouldn't put it on the elevation.
So basically, it's legalism.
Yes.
It's elevating man's words to the quality of God's words.
Yeah. So we can all be susceptible to that. And that's what the Pharisees...
I was just going to say, you use the expression, put a hedge about it.
Yeah.
And that's what the Pharisees did, didn't they? They added a lot of extra laws to help to protect the law. So they thought...
In a sense, it was good, but the elevator and then impose it on everyone else.
Yeah.
So if I've put something against myself in life, I think, I'm not going to do that because that's going to help me. I can't say up and say, yeah, I might have a TV or whatever it might be, you know. I can't say to you, by the way, the Bible says.
Yeah.
No.
But I've decided that for myself as a little protection.
And that's what legalism is. Yeah. It's a bit imposing of my preferences on you.
Yes, it's not
a
preference. Yeah,
it's a good
that's right. Yeah.
But isn't there also a more basic point, which is this is telling us we need to study the Bible in detail. We need to listen to God's word in detail and get hold of the detail and not just have a general knowledge of what God says.
Oh, very good.
Because Eve had a general knowledge of what had been said, but then that led to all the...
Yeah, what was in the detail?
Yeah. Spot on, yes.
More these details.
Let's move on quite... So, back to text. So, when you get to, as we work our way down this... we get now to verse number 4. So now you have this conversation which is taking place, and the serpent, I mean, just in a very basic thing, she's talking to a serpent.
Yeah, I know that should raise eyebrows, shouldn't it?
It should purely be part of a conversation. Do serpents speak? Okay, so we won't have that conversation because we'll get distracted, but it is an interesting conversation. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, the serpent has moved again. This is a progression. So it's a progression of deception, which, first of all, it's all about doubt and all that distortion. And have you got a D for this?
Denial.
Okay, I do. You shall not surely die. It's actually, he's calling God a liar.
Yeah.
Now, so he's moved from doubting God's word to actually directly contradicting it,
yeah,
denying it, as you say.
I think what we see here, I mean, there's two bits. You'll not surely, we'll get to the other bit because God knows this is what will happen if you do. The bit we're looking at, you'll not surely die. What he's saying is there's no consequence for going against God's word. There's no consequence. And that, when we think about it, is quite easy to see is how he operates these days.
Mm.
There's no consequence for going against God's word. God said this will happen. This will be the consequence of disobeying my word. And the devil would love us, each individual, to believe, actually, there's not going to be a consequence. That's not going to happen.
Yeah. And this basic idea of God as a liar is expanded in verse number 5 by that connecting word for. For God knows that the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Basically, God is scared of an equal.
Yeah, I think he's saying here, going against God, yeah, God hasn't got your best interests at heart.
Yeah.
One, there's going to be no consequence, and also life's going to be so much more satisfying, and there's going to be so much more fulfilling if you go against his word.
Yeah.
You'll find it will get better.
There's something there that is better for you.
Yeah.
God is restrictive.
Mm.
He's saying no to what you actually would enjoy and would be a much better experience for you. And you know, Paul speaks, is it Paul in the New Testament? We're not ignorant of his devices. Satan has a way of operating that hasn't changed in concept.
Absolutely.
And it's this, and you have this pattern of his deception. So he says God knows something, that if you actually do this, you will become like he is.
Mm.
And he defines it in this way, your eyes will be opened, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now, like all great deceptions, there is truth in this.
Yeah.
And the closer to truth a deception is, the more effective it is, generally.
Sometimes they're harder to discern.
Yeah. So in what way then, this word knowing, in what way is this close to truth? If they took of this, if they disobeyed God, in what way would this be true, if true at all? You shall be as God, knowing good and evil.
They would have a grasp of good and evil that they didn't have at this point. They were innocent until this point of what evil might be, but they would come to understand good and evil. The difficulty is they wouldn't know how to choose the good and not the evil.
So they knew good already.
Yes.
So they knew objectively and experientially.
Yes.
Because they had goodness shown to them in the provision that God had made for them. So they knew good.
Yes, but they didn't know evil yet.
They didn't know evil yet. They were about to experientially know
that. And God actually confirms afterwards, as you well know, in verse 22, that he actually uses this, nearly the same words. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.
Yeah,
so
this is the truth.
This is the truth
close,
aspect.
Yeah, so close to it. So in what way does God know good and evil?
Well, he's not the author of evil.
We'll take that and part that at a moment, just because that's a very large subject.
Yes, yeah.
Yeah. And
for another discussion?
Yeah, for another discussion. We won't do that justice in a few sentences.
Okay.
But in a sense, focus on the no. So in what way does God know? Well, let me give you a suggestion, okay? Which is that if you've got, and I read this, I didn't just dream this up. If you've got, for example, someone who has received a very severe diagnosis, maybe a cancer diagnosis or something like that, And they are sitting in front of an expert in that area of medicine who knows all about it. So they know the diagnosis, they know the disease, they have the treatment, then the knowledge of what treatment's required. So you would say that person knows all about cancer. But that person doesn't know about cancer in the way the patient does.
Correct.
Because the patient is actually experiencing it.
Mm-hmm.
So God knows good and evil, not that he experiences evil in the way that we do, but he does have that knowledge. Yeah. They're about to know good and evil in a way. So it's almost like God, but it's different.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they're going to experience the difference here very, very shortly.
Yeah, yeah.
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 Yeah. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm. That's a helpful illustration. Yeah.
Good. Mm-hmm.
So use that.
Yeah. So let's just keep going because we'll run out of time here before we get down very far. Verse number 6, and when the woman saw. Now, again, this is very often connected into the New Testament, and in particularly 1 John, when the world is described, yes. So when the woman saw that the tree was, number 1, good for food, number 2, it was pleasant to the eyes, number 3, it was desired to make one wise, she then took it. Mm-hmm. And she ate it, and then she gave her husband, and they both ate it. So at the beginning then, she saw 3 things. So this was sensory. You know, she saw. And very often, steps towards sin are described in this way. You think about the experience of a man called Achan, you know. And
saw the goodly Babylonish garment.
Right. So he saw it, and then he covered up with it. And then he took it, and then he hid it.
Yeah.
So steps of sin. That's what we tend to do. Yeah. We see something, we take it.
Desire it.
We desire it, we covet it, we take it. Think about David and Bathsheba. Same thing. He saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid. That's the pattern. And you've got that here.
Yeah.
And the 3 senses in which she, the feelings that she felt as she looked, basically describe the whole gamut of what temptation is about, don't
we? Yeah, so speak a little about that.
The lust of the flesh, the lust of the, to quote 1 John 2:16,
yes.
The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
Yeah.
So it's a desire for things that we aren't meant to have that comes through an inner desire, but also through the eyes particularly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then also the innate desire to be something ourselves, to be autonomous. Yeah,
yeah. Pride of life.
Which is also interesting because, for example, she's in the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
And I don't think there would be anything unpleasant to the eyes.
No.
Paradise.
In fact, what is said in the previous chapter about the trees, that they were all to be desired, good for food, good to look at. So all of those other trees, however many there were, they all had the same appeal to them. But this one now has an appeal because it's a thing she can't have.
This one has a special appeal.
Yes. Yeah.
And what sets this apart is the fact that it was prohibited to her.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Absolutely.
But I think just to comment a bit on that, the idea of the pattern that sin has.
Yes.
Is that Isaiah who talks about the fact, who is as blind as my servant? So the idea that there ought to be, we have to be very careful what we set before our eyes, because that is the way that sin can gain in.
Sort of gateway in.
And especially in our day when we live in a very visual society, yes. Where everything is, you know, social media is pretty much visually based now, with Snapchat, TikTok and all that kind of stuff. And the idea is so much is communicated through image. And again, it goes back to this, she saw. And then ultimately, she ate. And then in the verse it says, she gave unto her husband with her, and he ate.
Yes, he's standing beside her now.
He's now active. So he's passive at best.
Yeah.
In the initial temptation, but in the act of sin, he's active now. And he's going to be responsible for it all. Paul says, as by one man, not one woman, one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and he will be held accountable spoil this, but let's just, we'll keep working our way down. So it says here that he ate, and then it says in verse 7, now you're beginning to take consequence.
Yep.
Inevitably, there are consequences. Mm-hmm. So the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew. So here's knowledge, that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. So the eyes of them are opened. So she saw, it's all to do with seeing, she saw in verse 6. And now in verse 7, they both see. And in sin, they see something that they had never seen before. Or they'd seen it. They were unclothed. Yeah, but they now see it in a different way. And that's what sin does to the human race. It makes us see things in a different way. And so there was something about their physical bodies now that made them ashamed.
Yeah.
And they feel the need to cover themselves up.
Ill at ease.
Yeah, they're ill at ease. Mm-hmm. And the parts, if they've been crude, the parts of the body that they covered up were their sexual organs. They covered up what we, you know, when we're speaking about these things to our children, we speak about them as their private parts, you know, not to be crude. And this is the part of the body they cover. And you have the introduction of clothing in here. So is there anything about that that you want to mention?
Can I just mention one other thing that I think we shouldn't miss while we're in this? That Eve failed in these three areas as the temptation came to her in a perfect environment. And we have to contrast that with Christ,
who was faced
with the same three areas of temptation in a completely imperfect environment, in a desert place where he'd not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights.
In Matthew's Gospel.
In the three Gospels. He demonstrated that he couldn't fail in the way that he failed.
Yeah.
And I think we have to see that. As
Satan, the prince of us, he came.
Yes, yeah, the devil came to him in his weakness.
And found nothing in him.
Yes, yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, the first man fell. The second man, the scripture describes it, Lord, did.
Yeah, I think it's a big point you made there, Graham. And it's just wonderful that we have a sympathetic high priest who knows what we're going through, but he did not succumb. Yes. Yeah. And we will find grace to help at the time and point of need. And exactly. So when we are faced with these issues, it's not as though we do so alone.
Mm-hmm.
I think we become the one who's perfect.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And in verse number 7, you have their attempts to deal with the consequence and the feelings that they had now as a result of their sin.
Yeah, so there's two things. There's guilt for what they have done, but there's also the shame associated with it.
Yes.
And that's what sin brings. It brings with it that crushing weight of guilt and the shame that our sin brings. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It deals with both of those things.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it does.
Well, the gospel also, they had their own remedy to deal with these things as well. And the gospel brings God's remedy to these things, doesn't it?
Yeah. I mean, some false religion would say, commenting on this verse, that you must clothe yourself with piety to deal with the issue of your sin. By your own works.
Clothe yourself with good works, do your own sort of things.
Yeah, and obviously, but at the end of the chapter, because we won't get to it, actually, what happens is that God provides a covering for them.
Yes.
So that covering required sacrificial death on the parts of the animals that had to die so that the skins could be taken. And so God will provide a covering, whereas theirs is inadequate. Yeah. It doesn't deal with it. And so verse number 8, as the narrative continues, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Now, this is almost farcical. Well, it's not almost, it is farcical. It's like a cartoon. So the wonderful thing is that the Lord comes down, as was evidently his habit, to commune with, to spend time with his creation, Adam and Eve. That must have been special, walking with them in the cool of the day. There's all sorts of images that would bring to mind that are beautiful. And then what happens is just this, that Adam and his wife, Adam and Eve, his wife, are actually, they cannot face seeing the Lord and meeting in their condition, so they go and hide behind a tree.
Yeah.
See, what I think is really interesting is that Scripture presents the idea that it's a good thing to fear the Lord. And Adam and Eve would have had a fear of the Lord prior to sin coming into the world that drew them close to the Lord. But sin has distorted that fear now, and it pushes them away from the Lord.
Yes, yeah. There's a fear of the Lord we're meant to have, you know, a reverential fear.
As you say, that fear is meant to draw us close to him.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But sin has distorted
What we can see is sin has absolutely, you know, I was going to say destroyed the relationship what they once enjoyed.
Yeah.
And what a consequence that is.
And we'll go a little bit faster now, just because we're all running out of time. And, you know, we could spend a long time looking down this chapter. And hopefully this is helpful to those who are listening, not just in terms of the information that we're discovering, but the process of how we're going down the chapter verse by verse and discovering what the text says. And in verse number 9, I think it's interesting that the restoration of that relationship is initiated by God. They're hiding and God calling. And God is active, and he instigates this whole process that flows down from verse 9 down. He starts it. I mean, he doesn't destroy them. He doesn't ignore them. He's not just absent from them. He approaches them. He calls unto them, and he will call them to account. So there's not going to be you've sinned, just forget about that. I'm just going to forgive you anyway. And we'll pretend it didn't happen.
Yeah,
not so. But he will actually, through this chapter, deal with their issue and also show us how he will deal with our issue.
Indeed. I mean, they're great right from the start, because the consequence would have been, you shall surely die if you eat. So if Adam died, that would have been justice. And they couldn't say, that's unfair, because you were told that. But there's grace. They've died spiritually, you can say. They've been separated. Eventually, they will die physically. But God shows grace in calling them. And as they see this act, absolutely.
Yeah. But as you say, it starts with God seeking them. Where are you? And that principle is through the Bible, isn't it? God always seeks us. We don't seek him first.
That's right. So the Lord God calls and
Luke 19:10, come to seek and to save that which were lost.
So the Lord God calls unto Adam, and he asks a question that he knows the answer to. It's like some of you asking me questions. They ask a question that you know the answer to. He knows where they are. But he wants to draw them out, such as the grace and gentleness of the Lord.
And can I just make a point there? You see the Lord Jesus do that in the Gospels as well. He asks questions of people, not because he needs to know the answer, but because he wants to draw out from them.
Parents and teachers do that.
Yeah.
They know who's, you know, the children, who did this. Well, they know that, but they're draw out a confession.
Yeah.
There's a wisdom. Sometimes it's draw out a confession. Sometimes it's to draw out an unburdening. But like with Lazarus, where have you laid him? That wasn't because the Lord didn't know where the grave was. It was because he wanted to help them, to comfort the sisters in their bereavement.
Our time is almost over. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give wee pointers for the rest of the chapter. And I think that's about 45 minutes we've been chatting. Hopefully this has been helpful. If it is, let us know, and we'll do more of this style of podcast as well as the other issue-based ones that we've been doing. But I think that if you were to continue down into chapter 3, you discover that there are significant world-changing consequences as a result of the entrance of sin.
Yeah.
And you've got the battle of the sexes all here in this chapter as a consequence of sin. You have the whole change of experience in terms of motherhood for the woman, both in terms of childbirth and then also child rearing, motherhood. For the man, you've got the whole statement of how the ground is cursed. Therefore, basically, earning a living and providing for your family is going to be much harder than it once was. And then you have perhaps the sweetest verse in the whole chapter, which is the announcement that there is going to come a Redeemer. deliver us. And this is the first mention of really prophetically the Lord Jesus, I would judge, in the whole of the Bible. And so in terms of that spiritual serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It's interesting, it's not the seed of the man, it's the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that is a wonderful, kind of oblique reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory he won at Calvary.
Yeah, the crushing of the serpent.
Absolutely. So we haven't really got to the very interesting parts of the chapter, but nonetheless, I hope that's been of help to you. Thank you.